2, 3,
4. You got it yet? We're sending him to. I was kind of concerned when I, the first thing I did was open up the program and I looked at it and I noticed that registration's from 5 to 8 and that the first message is from 8 to 9:30. And then coffee break is from 9 to 10:30. That concerned me right away. So I was told I could speak as long as I want. Everybody's leaving at 9 o'clock. I don't know if you know that I got to tell a story on Dave because he tried to sell some jokes. And I really appreciate the effort, Dave. But Dave, when he left the military, he was with Special Forces. And when he left the military, he had to get a job. So he decided to go into farming. And he decided to go into chicken farming. So he went out and he bought about, 500 of these little baby chicks. You know, and then he came back about a couple of weeks later and he says, I didn't work too good. All the little baby chicks died. The guy says, well, man, must have given you a bad batch. He said, he gave more and he says, go try these. So he came back a couple of weeks later and he says, boy, you know, that same thing happened. The baby chicks died. He says, well, I said, I can't give you any more freebies, but I'll sell you a discount, a few more. And he sold them a couple hundred more. And he came back and says, you know, he says, they all died again, but I says, I think I finally got it figured out. It's one of two things. I'm either planting them too deep or too close together. So. Well, we appreciate you all here. It was close to 8 o'clock in starting time, and there were about 15 people here, and I figured everybody got the word at who was speaking. So, but I appreciate you coming in anyway, leaving that good old coffee break over there. The Jack Mayhall will be our main speaker, and you'll be hearing from him tomorrow. We were going to have him give his testimony tonight, but he's not coming in until 10:15 at Wilmington. He was supposed to come in a little earlier, so we need to pray that the plane will make it in, or else it's going to be a lot of impromptu speaking from a lot of testimonies and a whole mess of songs, I'll tell you that. But Jack will be speaking on the theme verse that we've picked, which is Colossians 2, 6, and 7, and it's on the cover of your little booklet. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein in thanksgiving. But what I wanted to talk a little bit about tonight was, if you notice on your brochure and on this program, it says Impact 79, and we didn't explain to you what we're talking about when we say Impact. And we're going to begin to refer to our spring conference, to this conference every year, as Impact. So next year won't be Impact 79, it'll be Impact 80. And then 81 and so on, as long as until the Lord tarries. But we want to be using this as, so it's an experience. Well, I want to impact 79, or I want to impact 89, or I want to impact 2042, you know, or something. But some of you may be around that long. I don't think I'll be here. But the idea of impact, in other words, we want to make an impact. We want you to make an impact on your society. We want you to make an impact on your scene, where you're located, in the areas that you are living. Now, I was looking for a biblical word that meant impact, and there is no such word in the Bible that says impact. So I couldn't come up with a biblical definition. So I went to the next best thing. I went to Webster's. And Webster makes some of these statements. He says, an impact is a collision as one body against another. An impact is forcible contact. I don't know if you ever watch a demolition derby on TV, but those cars out there, the purpose of those cars is to make an impact on one another. And when they make an impact, they usually leave a permanent impression. Remember my little daughter, when we were, took my first ministry assignment, we were assigned to Jacksonville State University in Jacksonville, Alabama. There is a Jacksonville, Alabama. It's about 7,000 people in it, and the school there was about 10,000 or so. And my daughter was 2 years old, and my oldest son was four, and then we had a little baby that was on the scene. And we were getting ready to go down to Columbus, Georgia, to visit with the rep down there, and a fellow by the name of Denny Dumas, Denny and Anita Dumas, who we knew down in the Columbus area. So we had taken the kids out to the car, and we put the two-year-old and the four-year-old in the car, and went back inside to get a few more bags and to pick up the baby and bring it out. And just walking to the door, the doorbell rings, and we open up the door, and here's this guy standing there. It was a painter from across the street, and he's holding our little daughter in his arms, and she's bleeding all down the front of her face. And it seemed that what she had done is she had gotten in the car, and we had a slight hill in front of our house, and she was playing in the front of the car, and she put the car in neutral. And it just went, you know, down the hill. You know, my little boy, the four-year-old, was in the back seat. He ran up down the back seat like, you know. He says, "Mommy, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to do." So she went down through an intersection, one of the main intersections. It was not a big town, so they didn't have too many, you know, any intersection was a main intersection there. But went through the intersection, over a curb, and smashed into a tree. And then her head went into the windshield, and she made an impact on that windshield. That car made an impact in that tree, and the tree made an impact in the car, but it made a permanent difference in our car. It had never driven right since. And it made an impact on my little boy, because every time we went down to the car, he'd go, "Don't let her in the car, don't let her in the car." He wasn't about to let my little daughter in the car until everybody got in. Okay, bring her in last, you know. So the results of that impact were really obvious. And an impact does make a difference. In anything you do, when you think in terms of impact, it makes a difference. A surgical term for impact means the driving of one fragment of bone onto another so that the fragments are not movable on each other. And that's great. But you know, if you've ever had an impact fracture, I was playing football one day, and I reached back for a pass, and a guy threw one of these bullets, and it hit my thumb, and it drove the little bone up over the big bone. And they called it an impact fracture. And I knew that I had been hit with something, and I still to this day have, you know, I don't have full use of that thumb. So an impact can be detectable. When you make an impact on something, it's not like, you know, plunking sand on top of other sand. I mean, it is demonstrable, it's visible, people know that something has taken place. And the concept of a conference like this is to motivate you and to help you to make an impact where you are, and for you to make an impact in the world. We're not just talking about going back and making an impact on one person, although that's where it starts. But each individual here can have an impact in the world. And our world needs to be reached for Jesus Christ. When you say, "Well, you know, how can I make an impact in the world?" Let me do a little test here. Everybody who's capable of standing up, please stand up, okay? I want to try something. Okay, now everybody here that has ever written a book, I don't care if it's published or not, but if you've written a book, sit down. We got a couple of book writers back there. Get that autograph of that person for me to sign it. Okay, everybody here who owns a house or who has owned a house, sit down. Okay, I took care of some. Okay, those of you who have had children, infants, little children, babies, whatever they are now, sit down. Okay? Okay, those of you who ever held any kind of an office, I don't care what it was. You know, I don't mean owned an office, but, you know, held an office. You know, president, vice president, something like that. Sit down. I didn't think we had that many popular people in this. Okay, those of you who have gone to college, sit down. Okay, the rest of you dummies are Marines. No, don't. No, stand up. Those who are still standing. That was cruel and unusual punishment. If I don't tell one Marine joke, I get. Okay, those of you who have been inside a big city, I don't mean Jacksonville, you know, but inside a big city, sit down. It means the rest of you guys have never stepped foot inside of a big city. Is that correct? Okay. Those of you who have traveled at least 200 miles away from your home, sit down. Those of you who didn't hear the questions, you mean to tell me you have never traveled more than 200 miles from your home? Where do you live, boy? Okay, you may sit down. I just knew we'd have nobody in the group that would be standing at this point. You just blew my whole illustration. I can't believe it. Well, what I like to do is you and one other guy fit into this category. And the other man that fit into this category made a permanent impact on the world. I'd like to read you a short essay, and some of you probably have heard it. It's called One Solitary Life. It says, here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and lain in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Of course, you say, that's Jesus Christ. You say, well, of course, Jesus Christ is going to have an impact on our world. He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. But it's interesting, if you look at John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he makes this statement. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And then he goes on to make an astounding statement, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Greater works than these will he do. Whatever you ask in faith, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Boy, he's referring, he goes on to talk about the reason we're going to do greater works is because we have the Holy Spirit that comes, the Spirit of God that comes to dwell within us. But I think what Jesus is saying is that we, as individuals, are to make an impact on our world. If you look at the impact that the apostles made on their world at the time. In Acts 16:20, people referred to the apostles. They said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." Number of people that Jesus has died and raised again from the dead and ascended into heaven, and now the apostles are going around, the disciples are going around, and he says, and they're disturbing our city. Acts 17:6 says, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." These men that deserted Jesus Christ, have turned the world upside down. Well, I don't want to talk about the apostles. I don't want to talk about Christ at this point as far as making an impact. I'd like to pick three illustrations from the Scripture of three people, because what you can say is that, well, boy, if I spent 3 years every day, 24 hours a day with Jesus, then I could go out and make an impact in my society. I could go out and make an impact in the world. Well, I'd like to pick three people that didn't spend 3 years, 24 hours a day with Jesus Christ, but because they had an encounter with Him, they made an impact on their society. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 5. Now, Jesus was teaching parables to among the multitudes, and he finishes teaching these parables at the end of chapter 4. It says in verse 35, "And that day, when evening had come, he said to them, his disciples, 'Let us go across the other side, the Sea of Galilee.' And they left the crowd, and they got in the boats, and they started rowing across. And a tremendous storm hit him, and Christ was sleeping in the front, and they wake him up, 'Oh, we're going to perish,' and they're struggling to get across this lake. And then he stills the storm. And then they come to the other side. And then we see this encounter. Let's look at 1 through 5 first. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, there's many different translations use different words. You know, the area was called many different things, and so I may not be pronouncing it the way it's in your Bible, but many times it's written differently. "And when they had come out of the boat, there met him out of the tombs a man." Now Matthew says two men, but looks like Mark and Luke probably picked the most prominent man, and it was that came first and was the most vocal. "Out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, even with a chain, for he had often been bound with fetters and chains. But the chains were wrenched apart, and the fetters he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he is always crying out and bruising himself with stones." Now, can you imagine having a rough night rowing across the sea? You get out of the boat, and here's this crazy guy. Two crazy guys come running down the beach. What would be your first reaction? Back to the boats. You know, now this man was a madman. He was demon possessed. I don't want to go into demon possession, but it's more than he needed more than a shrink. It wasn't a psychological problem. It wasn't mental illness. He was demon possessed, and he must have been well. Luke tells us that he was unclothed, and he was probably filthy dirty. And his hair was just probably all over the place. He had scars all over his body because he used to cut himself with stones. And he probably, his arms were probably bleeding because he had those manacles on, the chains, and he probably just tore them off. And he was probably screaming. And his eyes, you look at his eyes, he's probably just absolutely wild out of his gourd. I mean, he was demon-possessed. I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that. Maybe you've dated people like that. I don't know. When we were down in Florida, we had a conference, not a conference, it was a crusade for Bob Harrington. And I see the chaplain of Bourbon Street, and he came in, and the navigators in Florida put on the counselor training for the crusade. So the night of the crusade, we had about three nights in a row, we went down there and we did counselor training. And he gave the message one night, the first night we were there, and then gave the invitation, and everybody came forward. And so I was sitting on the front row, and it was a young couple standing there. So I got up and stood next to this young couple. I was going to, you know, go with them and counsel them behind the back of the stage there. And all of a sudden, I hear this screaming, and, you know, language, just horrible language. Just, and the guy's running down the aisle, wild hair, cursing and screaming, blasphemous, you know, just hollering at Harrington, tearing his clothes off as he's coming down the aisle. This is true. And by the time he got right about here, he was absolutely buck naked and screaming, and the guy stunk to high heaven, and his hair was just out like this. And a couple of the guys, Bob Potter was the end up down here, and two other guys grabbed him, and he was a skinny little guy, and they had all they could do to hold the guy and get him out of the room, and he was screaming all the way out. I can remember looking at him and looking over at this couple. I was going to, you know, counsel, you know, and, you know, I was trying to figure, what am I going to tell them? And this doesn't happen all the time with these kind of things, that whole thing. But boy, when I saw that guy, boy, and I read this description of this guy, this madman, this demon-possessed guy in this book, boy, it left a vivid, you know, impression on my mind. That's what that maniac looked like, that guy that came charging down upon Jesus. Now, he was left out there. The townspeople, you know, they didn't try and minister to him. They didn't have asylums for him. They didn't have places they could put him. They just left him. They tried to manacle him, but they just left him alone. And he would scream all night long. And I could just picture this dude here. Boy, he might have been one of them. I don't know. You know, reincarnated. I don't believe in reincarnation. Whoops. But if they had, were trying to typecast a movie, I would have, you know, picked that guy for the role. Okay, let's look a little further in 6 through 13. It says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and crying out with a loud voice said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me. Now, this is the demons within him speaking. For he said to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Like I said, I don't want to go into demon possession, but it is a reality. And in other countries around the world where Christianity is not so visible, demon possession and demonology is more on the surface. And he begged him eagerly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of swine were feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, send us into the swine, let us enter them. So he gave them leave, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. I don't know how many of you have a testimony like that. Can you imagine getting up here? Well, I remember I was running around the tombs, and I ran down to this little boat, and this guy's, you know, all these, and the sheep, all these pigs, and, you know. Well, it was an unbelievable, you know, testimony this man has in his encounter with Christ. Now, he doesn't go into a lot of detail here at this point, how he talked to the man and how much time went on here. What we do know is we read a little further, we found out that the man was sitting down, and he was in his right mind, and Jesus was talking to him. So he had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and it changed his life. Now, I think an interesting thing is the reaction of the people. Verse 14 through 17. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed in his right mind, the man who had the legion, and they were afraid. So here it was, they come charging up here, and they heard about this thing. Here are these pigs floating out in the ocean out there, on the Sea of Galilee. And here's this guy sitting there, carrying on a conversation, you know, with Jesus. Clothed, and in his right mind, they could see that he wasn't screaming, he wasn't wild, but he was conversing with Jesus Christ. And those who had seen it told what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their neighborhood.
And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their neighborhood.
And as he was getting, let me stop there. They begged him to depart. Now, the scene here is kind of interesting to me. If this guy was like the Bible claims to be, you know, and he was as wild as we can vision him, and these town people came down and they saw the transformation that this man had gone through. And these people look at that and they say, that's that crazy wild man we tried to chain. He's cold in his right mind. This man, Jesus, must have had something to do with it. You'd think their natural reaction would be, man, let's find out what this guy has to say. What was their natural reaction? That guy has just destroyed our economy. He wiped out a herd of pigs. If that guy's going to do that for one guy, and there's other people around here that are not in too good a shape, what's he going to do to the rest of our economy? Hey, leave. Get out of here. It's interesting. A man from Wycliffe was talking to us one time at a conference, and he mentioned that one of the translators was translating this particular passage, was working on it, you know, with a native in the country that he was working in, and he began to translate this passage. And when they got to this point, the guy looked up and he says, "Wait a minute, what?" He said, "That's unbelievable." He says, "What's unbelievable?" He says, what Jesus did. I said, what do you mean? Explain yourself. He says, do you realize, this is that we would kill a man for one pig? And he said, Jesus felt that one man was worth more than 2,000 pigs. We said, you know, well, that was an insight that this little savage, we would call him, had into the scripture that, you know, I've never seen. I'm just going to read anything, 2,000 pigs, what the heck, what's the difference? But this guy, he said that people in his country would kill a man for one pig. And here Jesus saw more worth in one man than 2,000 pigs. Okay, but it's still kind of messed up the economy as far as the people were concerned. Look at the rest of the passage there. He says in verse 18, he says, and he went into the boat. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Boy, I want to learn. I want to follow you. I want to be with you. But Jesus refused and said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all men marveled. Luke 8:39 says, and he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Can you imagine the testimony this guy has? Hi, I'm your local demoniac. And I'd like to tell you how Jesus changed my life. Imagine the impact of that one solitary life. And when the Christian missionaries first went back into that part of the world, I understand, they found believers there, people who had been changed because of that. They found that demoniac life. They found people receptive to the gospel. When they went up in there, because that man went back and changed, had an impact on his society. Let's look at another one in Luke 19. Now Jesus and his disciples were heading into Jerusalem. This was his last trip. This is right before the passage of Scripture that talks about the triumphal entry.
This is right before.
So he's heading back in for his last Passover. And he runs into an individual. And 19:1-4, start there. And he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. I think he was a chief tax collector and rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not on account of the crowd because he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Now what we have here is a man that's a chief tax collector. I don't know if you've done any studying, and if you've done any study in the Scripture, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you know what a tax collector was. He was Jewish, but he worked for the Roman government. And he's the one that took the taxes from the people, and what he usually did is he took a little bit extra, quite a bit extra for himself. Now this guy was a chief tax collector. He had a bunch of other thugs and hoods working for him.
This guy was a chief tax collector.
Now, a tax collector weren't looked at too good. They weren't liked very well. They were social outcasts. Imagine what a chief tax collector was like.
They weren't liked very well. They were social outcasts.
He was hated by the Jews. He cheated the Jews. And he was kind of a small, wimpy kind of guy. I guess I kind of picture a serious Don Knotts. You know, you can picture that. Being kind of
serious Don Knotts.
Or if you've ever seen Dustin Hoffman playing one of his roles where he's kind of a wimpy little guy, kind of picture, you know, because Dustin's kind of short, you know, and we just pictured it, you know, he was not liked at all. You know, and his name, Zacchaeus, you know what it means? Just. Interesting, isn't it?
You know what it means?
So here we have this guy that was a social outcast. He wasn't crazy like the other guy. He was deliberate. He was a deliberate cheat.
He wasn't crazy like the other guy. He was deliberate.
But he was probably looked at as highly regarded as that other, as that first man. Because of his relationship and what he did in his job. Verse 5 and 6.
His relationship and what he did.
And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus,
and when Jesus came
make haste
place,
and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully.
So he made haste and came down.
Now you're surveying a crowd of people.
Joyfully.
You know, and this guy was up in a tree for one thing. He probably was trying to hit in the bushes up there, you know, in the foliage. If you're going to pick on somebody's house, you're going to stay at. If you're a respectable Jew, it would not have been Zacchaeus' house. And yet Jesus Christ confronted him. And Zacchaeus came down with haste, joyfully. And he has an encounter with Jesus Christ.
Joyfully.
And then the people's reaction, once again, verse 7. And when they saw it, they all murmured,
he
has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.
He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.
All us fine people out here, look who he picks. This little wimpy Zacchaeus who steals money from us. Look what Zacchaeus does, verses 8 through 10. After his encounter with Jesus Christ, Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Can you imagine the impact this guy made, a chief tax collector? He was the head of the local mafia. And he took half of what he owned, and he gave it to the poor.
And he took
half of what
he owned,
and what are you giving this away?
Gave it to the poor.
You've been stealing from me, are you giving it back?
There you go, brother.
And he takes
what, are you giving this away,
what he has stolen from people and gives them back fourfold.
And he takes...
Now, the Jewish law didn't require him to give back that much. He went beyond, even with the Jewish law, the Jewish law said to give back what you've stolen plus, you know, double it.
The Jewish law said to give back
fourfold.
You know, double it.
And you can imagine the testimony of this man went there.
Fourfold.
Among his community.
Imagine the testimony of this man went there.
The last one I'd like to look at is in John chapter 4. It's the story of the woman at the well. Most of you are familiar with this story.
It's the story of the woman at the well.
Jesus and his disciples were on their way back from Judea up to Galilee.
Jesus and his disciples were on their way back
from Judea. Most times, Jews did not pass through Samaria.
And they passed through Samaria. Now, most times,
because the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along very well.
because
the Samaritans were what was left over of some of the Jewish tribes when the nation was divided and split and scattered all over the world, and then they moved in some other pagans, and then they intermingled, they intermarried with some of the Jews, and they kept some of the first five books. You guys all even at nine, that was the deal.
They kept some of the first five books of the Old Testament, and set up their own religion up in there.
But the Jews hated it. As a matter of fact, they used to say of a Samaritan, said, one who eats bread from a Samaritan's table eats swine's flesh. That may not sound too bad to us, but to a Jew who was ordered by God not to eat swine, that was a curse word. It was a swear. It was swearing at him. They used to say, no Samaritan will ever see God.
So they hated it. It was tremendous racial prejudice.
Another factor is the fact that this gal was a woman. There's nothing wrong with that, as far as we look at it now, but rabbis, teachers were not allowed to talk to women in public. Any women, even the Jewish women. And Jesus starts talking to
Any Samaritan.
We find out from verses 16 through 18 that she's been married five times.
And she's now living with somebody else and probably living in adultery.
And Jesus confronts her on that. Now I'd like to look at her encounter